All right, this is the first announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be held on Sunday, second session. We have to announce that two times prior to the actual meeting. So there will be the annual meeting of the members probably about 11:30 that day. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 7. All right, as Solomon would probably acknowledge, and as Paul told the Corinthians, the Christian way of life is likened to a race. The author of Hebrews puts it in the realm of a marathon that you are going to run for the rest of your life. And so obviously certain things are not really appropriate. If you are going to run a race, you have to have a certain amount of training. You have to have a certain amount of focus. You have to have a certain amount of self-denial. And you have to have a certain amount of determination to finish the race and to not come up short. So to that end, of course, we have to continue to run in the angelic conflict, recognizing that the end is in sight. We don't know exactly when it will be. But that ultimately, as we continue to function honorably before God, He continues to provide all that we need in grace so that we can continue to pursue His plan. So as the author of Hebrews says, it's time to put aside the sin nature which so easily entangles us. Make sure that is isolated through the principle of rebound. And then anything else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have continued to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy so that we can continue to peaceably pursue your plan, recognizing that it is through your grace that we are able to continue to pursue the principles of the truth and to put these into play in our lives and, of course, become the recipients of the great blessing you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here once again at some observations, I think, made by the younger Solomon. I tried to keep that distinct in here, Koheleth, as he has observed things in life. The more he observes, the more he has lived through life, the more he sees the futility and the frustration and the misery in some cases of life, that it is not always fair. It does not always come out with what we might call exact retribution, that the righteous are not always rewarded, the wicked are not always punished, and that the best planning in the world does not exempt you from catastrophe. And on the other hand, does Solomon here disparage in any of these places the typical thoughts of wisdom? I don't think so. I think he still believes that these are generally true, but there are exceptions out here to all of this, and that there is oppression and misery and heartache and all of that that is a part of the human experience, basically stemming from the fall, that man is now in an environment and that man himself has become bent, that he is no longer straight, and he lives in an environment that is bent. And so things don't always work out. So far, all he has counseled, the best thing one can do then is to enjoy life as you go. Because, number one, it is passing by. Number two, it is certain to end. And there is no planning or there is no work, again, in death, as he has pointed out. Some things are better in this world than others. That is an obvious fact. He is going to use a number of these better than comparisons, that some things are more to be desired. Even in a fallen world, some things are still better than other things. All things are not equally bad. There is a relative amount of good that can be had in life, It is better, of course, as we would see here, to be wise than to be a fool. I don't think Solomon would argue with that. Now, he would argue probably and point out to you that sometimes a fool gets away with being a fool. Well, okay, so what? Does that mean that he's arguing for the rejection of wisdom? I don't think so. I think he's just pointing out that we have no real guarantees in this life. God is in control of it under the whole principle of the time and seasons of life that God controls. Man doesn't really control. And to the extent that man controls him, it's only because he has learned to work within the framework of what God has already established. And so man is very much dependent upon God, but man will never figure it all out. Man will never be able to say, I figured it all out. I know what God's plan is. I've got it nailed from A to Z. There's always going to be an element of uncertainty. There's always going to be an element of the unknown. And you can't, at a certain level, as we see, we have some of these conflicting sort of ideas in the New Testament as well, too, about working for a living and putting money aside so you can have for those to share and then not thinking about tomorrow. Well, which one are you supposed to do? Well, each has its own place, and the understanding would be that the worry about tomorrow is an STA activity, that you are fearful in regard to the future, that you need to faith rest that, but that the rest, using common sense financially and all that, is something that is encouraged. So, again, we're going to see a lot of inequities. We're going to see a lot of contradictions throughout here, because I think as Solomon went through this, in some ways, he was a very frustrated individual as he lives in this world and sees the misery of it all sometimes. And he has no doubt experienced some of that misery himself. So here we have this issue of now, as he deals with, the longing of the soul. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. They've translated this here as appetite. I don't think that's at all. I mean, first the word is soul, and it doesn't seem to be used of the appetites anywhere else here that I've seen in the book. And the idea here is that working in this physical world, buying your food and all of that, which you just consume yourself, doesn't ultimately bring satisfaction. And yet he says back in chapter 5, verse 18, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, or from the fruit of one's labor for which he has toiled under the sun. And so the idea here is, of course, even just the reality of if you could live in the finest place, eat the finest food all the time, it's really not going to satisfy a certain soulish desire that people have for contentment. Food doesn't provide contentment. And that should be an obvious one. So all a man's labor is a masculine singular noun construct here of coal, all, each, or every. Labor is amal. Again, we've seen this throughout the book. And here would probably be better translated the fruit of one's labor, because it's not just that he works, it's that what he makes, he eats. And that's the fruit of this. So, and I don't know what happened with the vowel points here. Apparently, I've got a problem with the word processor, so I'll have to look at that. So, all a man's labor is for his mouth, the fruit of all his labor, what he earns, he consumes. And again, this is an hyperbole. You don't consume everything you make. You don't eat it all. But essentially, what we have learned and have seen in the human experience is that the more people make, the more they will spend. And eventually, at some level, it seems as though we do consume it all. Yeah, it doesn't go directly into your mouth. I understand that. So all the fruit of a man's labor, of a man, is definite article plus Adam. Again, the generic term for any man. Mankind in general, with the definite article here. All mankind's fruit of their labor is for his mouth. And the reason I translated this man's is because here he particularizes it with the inseparable preposition lamed, which is just an L, and then the definite article, and then the word peh, P-E-H, with the third masculine singular suffix, the masculine singular noun. So all the fruit of man's labor to his mouth, literally. into his mouth for his consumption. And yet the soul is not satisfied. You have the conjunction gam here, apparently used in some sort of adversative way. It usually means also, indeed, or even. Here, nevertheless, would probably be better, or yet they have it, which is fine. And yet the soul is not satisfied. Definite article plus the feminine singular noun of nephesh, and that is exactly the Hebrew word for soul. His immaterial being, scratch appetite, I got that out of the New American Standard, and I just don't see that as being the meaning of it here, really. I think he's talking about the fact that food doesn't ultimately satisfy you, even the best food in the world. One thing's for certain, we can certainly say of the endless cycles in life, eating is one of them. No matter what kind of food you eat, no matter how good it is, you're going to be hungry tomorrow. So his immaterial being, negative low, plus, and it's almost a play on words here, which is, because he uses the nifal imperfect of male, M-A-L-E apostrophe, and that word means to fill something. The nifal passively means to be filled. And so as the food would fill the stomach, food won't fill the soul. The soul can't be filled with this. The soul can't be satisfied by this. It can't be satiated with food. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Here, again, you have a conjunction, for or because, key. What is the interrogative pronoun ma? And then you got the word yother, again, we've seen this one before, yother. Means an advantage or an edge. You've got another one, Yithron, that has the same idea. It's used of profit or what's left over. So what edge, what advantage, to a wise man is the inseparable preposition lamed plus the masculine singular noun of kaka. C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Kakam, what advantage to a wise man? They supplied the definite article here, but it's not in the Hebrew. From, or over, we might say, from the fool. And he particularizes it here with the fool. Any wise man and the fool. So what advantage to any wise man over the fool? The fool is Kesil, K-E-S-I-Y-L. We've seen that. That's the vocabulary of fools and folly. We have just reviewed that not very long ago. So what advantage is the wise man over the fool? And, of course, this question, the rhetorical questions, initially are designed to beg a no or nothing answer. When it comes to eating food, the wise man really doesn't have any advantage over the fool. In certain aspects. And that's one of the things that is very clear throughout here, that what Solomon has said is true, but it's only true in a limited sense in a lot of ways. With the verses we just finished. If a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, and his soul is not satisfied with the good, and he doesn't even get a proper burial, then I said, better the miscarriage than he. Well, is it really better not to be born than to be born and live a depressing, unfulfilled life? I think Solomon, if you ask him, I think he would say that he prefers life. That life is superior to death. That life is superior to not having life. But he recognizes that, one, life is fleeting, and life has its own sort of set of problems that goes with it. Whereas the stillborn, he doesn't have to ever confront any of those. So is it true that the stillborn gets to Sheol quicker with less trouble? Sure. But is it really true that you're better off never to have been born? Well, you never would have lived. You never would have experienced anything. I say even the difficulties of life are better than death. And most people believe that. That's why most people aren't in any... Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody's real anxious to die. And so we have this sense of which we recognize life is valuable, life is important, Solomon, I think, recognized it too. But when he makes these statements, in one sense, is that true? Sure, it's true in one sense. But is it completely true in every case? Well, I don't think so. I don't think anything he says, a lot of these things, let me rephrase that, a lot of them are just true in a limited sense. And in a limited sense, does the wise man have any advantage over the fool when it comes to eating and consuming food? No, I don't think he does. I think a fool can figure out how to eat, although the sluggard apparently can't, gets too lazy. He can't even lift his hand up to his mouth to feed himself. So, but do you buy this thought that the wise really have no advantage over fools? Well, if you do, what's the point of pursuing doctrine or wisdom? So what, again, you supply here, the interrogative pronoun ma, supply the word advantage or edge, because it's really, and they have supplied it here in the New American Standard, because he's continuing just a question. What advantage to the poor man? To the poor is the prefix lamed plus ani, A-N-I-Y. This word means poor, weak, afflicted, needy, or humble. The term denotes the type of person that has either some disability or distress that afflicts him. This type of person tends to live financially from day to day. This is one of the reasons why it's translated by the word poor. They're often defenseless and they're very subject to oppression because they don't have the resources to take care of themselves. So it has kind of a broad range of usages. David refers to himself as poor or weak or needy. He was a king with, you know, a lot of resources, but he was needy in certain ways. He would ask the Lord to meet his needs, to help the poor, help the afflicted. And oftentimes this word is translated by that other term, afflicted. So what advantage to the afflicted who knows how, and again, I don't, they have not done a good translation here. The New American Standard has, what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? The idea here is, I think it's just better communicated if you understand what he's saying here. What advantage does the poor man have because he knows how to conduct his life? He knows how to live. But poor people aren't all stupid. Poor people can understand certain principles and can live their lives in a manner that is completely conducive to doctrine and completely in line with God's plan. Money doesn't provide any advantage in that regard. So what advantage does the poor man have? Because he knows would be the calactic participle here used in a causal sense of yada, YADHA', knowing how to conduct, and then the participle, of course, when you get a participle like this, you have to ask yourself, well, how's he using this? Participles can obviously be used in a lot of ways. But it's clear that this poor or afflicted man knows how to live, how to walk, literally. And this is yada when followed by the infinitive. It means to know how to do something. Because he knows, or although he knows, how to walk, prefix lamed plus the infinitive of halak, H-A-L-A-K, that word means to walk or roam or travel. And here, the idea is, here, knowing how to live his life, how to conduct himself. We talk about the Christian walk. We talk about the race. There is a walk of life. Knowing how to conduct oneself and how to conduct his affairs. Knowing how to conduct his life, or literally knowing how to walk before the living is the idea of it. Here you've got preposition, neged, N-E-G-H-E-D, neged. And that word means prominent or in front of or before. And then the definite article plus the adjective here, the masculine plural adjective of K, the living ones. Because he knows how to walk before other people who are alive, is the idea. He knows how to live his life. So what the eye sees, verse 9, is better than what the soul desires. Again, we got another better than construction here. He starts off with the masculine singular adjective of tov, good. Good, and they've translated this here, this word is ma'areh, M-A-R apostrophe E-H. Ma-reh, the verb means to see. That comes from ra'ah, actually. That's the root. This term means, it can refer to the faculty of sight, what one sees, or seeing, or the object of sight, what is being seen. They've translated here as the object, what the eye sees. That's where they get the what from. Seen, the two eyes. What the two eyes are seeing. Feminine dual noun of ayin. And that's a dual because most bodily parts that come in twos are dual in the Hebrew. And then you have the better than is the preposition min. And this is just completes the thought of the tov up there, good from. Better than, you've got a cal infinitive construct here of halak again, to walk, to travel about, to roam, or to wander, the soul. And the soul is seen again, nefesh, here, as being unfulfilled, as being somewhat unsatisfied. We know that the food didn't satisfy or fill up the soul. And so some people have wanderlust. They think the grass is greener elsewhere. They're just sure somehow that it's going to be better. And the soul has this sort of idea that, well, I could do better here, I could do better there, when the reality is that where God puts you is where he probably wants you. God controls this. We talk about the geographic will of God. And so the soul wonders as it's looking for contentment out there or enlightenment or whatever it claims to be looking for. People wonder for a lot of reasons. But the idea here is what is right here in front of you is so much superior to anything you can go out there and find that it isn't even funny. And Solomon recognizes that this sort of wanderlust thing is not of doctrine. That you're better off where you are with what you have than this constant pursuit of something better, something different. That I'd be happier there. It doesn't work that way. So what the eye sees, and I translate it pursues here because the idea here is it's a cal infinitive, an active infinitive. And the idea here again is that the soul's involved with this. So it translated it sort of actively as in pursues. It's not just walking or roaming. You could even translate it, but roaming doesn't fit very well there than what the soul is roaming. But if you understand the idea, again, that very often people are not happy and content in their niche, and so they seek to try to change things. And Solomon says, the eye, what you got right in front of you is better than all that. So this too is futility and striving after wind. This, again, you got the conjunction gam, they translated it to also, or indeed. Indeed is fine, or to. This masculine singular adjective of zeh is hevel. Again, the word that dominates the first, at least certainly the first part of the book. It does begin to fade out in the second part of the book. It's not that he doesn't reference vanity, but the emphasis on vanity is confined largely to the first half of the book. But he still will reference it. It's not as though he's become, I forgot that vanity exists out there, or that this is all transient or empty. Now, he knows that. So this is vanity, or futility as they've translated it here. And striving is reyouth. Again, striving after you got a wow plus the feminine singular noun there. Striving or chasing, ruach, wind. Again, the word means breath, wind, or spirit, depending upon context. But essentially, when the soul is seeking satisfaction outside of the niche, it's a waste of time. It's vanity. It's another one of the many wastes of time that Solomon has found in this world. Point one here, what follows in these three verses is loosely connected with what has preceded. The emphasis in these verses is that real satisfaction in life is not necessarily found in labor, wisdom, or skill. And while Solomon never comes out and says it, it should be pretty plain before we get to the end of this book, that what he hasn't said is that real satisfaction in life is only found in God's plan and in adherence to it. That's the only place real satisfaction is found. And so when people, again, seek satisfaction, are they often going to find it? The answer is no, they really aren't. and that it is often an exercise in futility. So too, Koheleth sets forth a principle that is common in the human race. People often work hard only to consume it themselves. And again, one can easily check, if you look at your standard of living over the years, what you've made, how often when that standard of living went up, your pay went up, you increased your salary or whatever, that you just ended up consuming it on more things. And that you didn't ever just, okay, all right, now I've been living on $100 a week, and now I'm making $200. I'm going to always save this other $100. Doesn't work that way, does it? No, people tend to live up to whatever their level of prosperity is. They tend to then want to consume that prosperity. And again, at a certain level, it's healthy at some level. You have to recognize you're here. You have to work. You have to pay your own way. And that certainly you are to benefit from your own labor. Your labor is a benefit to you first. You have the right to, partake of it. But again, once what we see here is not unusual and is still true today, is that people, even when they work hard, very often only end up consuming it themselves. And it doesn't ever go to a savings account or for a rainy day or this or that or the other thing. Or put to work in terms of God's plan, either in extra giving or helping needy believers or this or that. Very often, we just consume it upon ourselves. That's just a fact. 3, Koheleth advances a slightly different approach in these verses by focusing on the fact that material prosperity is often consumed by the worker. In another one of the repetitious cycles, he has observed. Now, he talked about a similar thing earlier on in chapter 5 when he talked about money. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. Now here, he focuses on the owner consuming his own prosperity, as it were. Whereas before, he focused on the hangers-on that come to be as a part of life when you get to be more and more prosperous. You have to have people to watch your money. You have to have people to take care of your house. You have to have people to do all these things. And so there, he focused on other people consuming one's prosperity. Here, he focuses on us consuming it ourselves. And again, he's using hyperbole. You don't, as it were, you don't necessarily consume everything you make. But again, what is generally true in the human race is that people do generally tend to increase their standard of living to spend what it is they have. For this situation would certainly add to his contention that true satisfaction in life cannot be gained from material prosperity, which is simply consumed by those that gain it. And this is not, again, to put a guilt trip on you. You shouldn't feel guilty about working and spending some of your money on yourself and all of that. That's not what he's getting at here at all. You should never spend money on yourself. That's just selfish. No. Everybody has to live off of what they make. But again, very often people will just live up to the standard of their means. 5, it would appear that verse 7 is a proverbial expression, which focuses on the fact that the human soul, no soul there, is not, I can't even believe it missed that, that's not even a word, is not satisfied by the process of working and consuming. This is another of the endless processes in life that we see, the endless cycles. We go to work, we come home, and we eat. We go to work, we come home, we eat. We go to work, we come home, we eat, sleep, and go to work again. And why? So we can eat and sleep some more. And, hopefully have a place to eat and sleep in. I mean, that's kind of handy. So the first part of verse 7 here sounds very proverbial in its approach. Then that saying is still, again, because it is such a truism, I expect it was a proverb of that day as well. 6, although some have sought to particularize the Hebrew ha-adam there, the man, as the specific man in the previous verses, it is best to understand the term as it has been used to this point in Ecclesiastes, and it is a generic term that refers to mankind at large. Most likely, if he wanted to refer back to the man in the previous verses, he would have used ish, because that's the word he used there in verse 2. 7 here again, although proverbial expressions are generally understood as generally true, They are not to be taken in a universal sense in all cases. And this is one of the natures, the nature, simply, of proverbial expressions. They're designed to be simple and pithy and to the point. And they're designed to communicate something that is just a general principle. And so they try not to say too much, we might say. Well, the first portion of verse 7 appears to employ hyperbole and oversimplification, since very few people would likely consume all the fruit of their labor. I don't know that I could say I've ever met anyone who's ever done that, that they consumed all the fruit of their labor. They have some left over. It appears to be exaggerating for the sake of effect here. But again, the exaggeration is designed to get us to focus on what is people's general M.O., and it is to spend what they have. That is their general M.O. 9, however, it is evident that men work in order to feed the body, which in turn provides the energy to continue working in order to continue feeding the body. And again, it's another one of these repetitious cycles of life that you're not going to get away from. And if it frustrates you, well, then you have to ask yourself, well, okay, why is God allowing this frustration in my life? Because at the bottom of all of it, you know, we're going to have to say, well, God's got a plan in this somewhere. We do know that. So 10, the Hebrew term amal, labor or toil, is used of the hard and unpleasant aspects of work. However, in many contexts in this book, it focuses on the results of that labor and what the labor produces in terms of physical benefits. 11, what one earns simply goes to provide physical food for his table, which he consumes on a daily, monthly, and yearly basis. 12, the second portion of verse 7 switches from the mouth, which consumes the fruit of one's labor, to the soul, which Koheleth says is never satisfied. And then the question would become, of course, he doesn't ask this question here, but it sort of begs the question, is why isn't the soul satisfied? Because food can't fill the soul. Food, your prosperity, what you make out there, the fruit of your labor, can't ultimately provide lasting satisfaction. And that gets into the issue of that you are, the soul is an immaterial entity living in a material world that is bound by material constraints. And the soul has the capacity and the ability, given, you know, obviously if you're a believer, to know God and to grasp much higher things than what we can see on this in this world. And so the body here, what we would see under the sun, all you would see under the sun would be the body. You wouldn't see the soul. But you would see the physical body there. And yet there's this, you know, again, the believer has this sort of tension that exists at all times because you're not really of this world. The soul is really not happy here at a certain level. There is a divine dissatisfaction that exists in that we would like to have the better situation that will come in the future. A resurrection body, a being in heaven forever, eternal rest and peace and joy and all those things that go with that in the millennium and into the eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth. Well, sure, we would like that, but the tension is we exist here and now, and you can't change that. You're not going to wish it away. You're not going to. There's nothing you can do to change that at that level. And so if a person's maladjusted to it, well, the frustration would be intense. And I think at some level in his life, Solomon will tell you, he got frustrated with it. But why, again, why is he frustrated with this thing that God has established, this world? Even though it's not perfect, it must be here for a reason if God is indeed loving and wise and all the things we say he is. That there must be some purpose behind all of this. And all these frustrations simply point one to ask the question, what is the purpose? And I think that is what he spends a lot of the time in this book doing, is pointing out that these things appear to have no purpose. They appear to just be a series of meaningless frustrations. But the frustrations are designed to get the believer, as it were, to look up, to think about something outside of this world. So Koheleth says the soul is never satisfied. 13, many translators and interpreters see the Hebrew term nephesh as referring to the appetites that drive a man. And it would seem that Koheleth is saying that the soul is not really satisfied with this cycle of work and consumption. Certainly that gets to be a frustration. It's no matter how, again, no matter how much you eat, you're going to have to eat again. You can't get around it. You can't get away from it. So 14, however, when we consider how Solomon uses the term in this book, it would seem to refer to the whole person, or at least the immaterial part of you, not the physical aspect. Since the soul can, i.e., see and perceive, in Ecclesiastes 2:24, he uses it there. Verse 24 there. For there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. For this I have seen that it is from the hand of God. And as I'm looking here, and it actually causes the soul to see good literally in his labor. The soul can perceive that it's good. The soul has desire, as in Ecclesiastes 6:2, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. In our verse, it can be or not be satisfied. And in Ecclesiastes 7:28, he says the soul searches. I haven't gotten to this verse yet, but it's going to be interesting. Solomon the misogynist. He hated women. I don't think so. But he's going to make some pretty dramatic statements here. Which I am still seeking, I have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. And I haven't got there yet, so I'm not even going to comment on it. He doesn't have, towards the end of this chapter, he points out that there's the type of woman you really want to avoid. In verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Talk about Edward Scissorhands. This is Edward Prison Hands. And this woman is not going to be, again, he says, one who's pleasing God will escape from her. But the one who isn't, well, he will be captured by her. And then in verse 28 there, where he says that one man I have found, but he says my soul still seeks. And the idea there is his soul is seeking for this. It's not just simply him looking around. So 15, while his appetite may be in view, it would seem that his point is the food that fills the mouth and the stomach does not provide permanent satisfaction in this life. Proverbs 16:26. It can't fill the soul. It can't make the soul content. And this kind of gets into again the cyclical nature of this. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. You get hungry enough, you'll do about anything for a living. Some people just aren't hungry enough. And we do well to let them get hungrier until they're ready to work and do whatever it is they have to do to feed themselves. So 16, Koheleth thus here sets forth his cycle in which a man cannot find lasting fulfillment, which only leads again to his increasing sense of frustration and vanity. 17, in verse 8, Koheleth introduces a couple of rhetorical questions to strengthen his position that men in every strata of society only work to feed themselves. And I think that's why he introduces them here. Is the wise man having an advantage when it comes to this idea of eating and not being satisfied? No, even the wise man isn't satisfied in his soul by food, and neither is the fool. In that regard, they're dead equal. So this would beg the question, well then what advantage does wisdom really have? If a person is thinking about this. So again, generally when he's asked rhetorical questions to this point, they have demanded a negative answer. And they generally do, and generally that's why people ask a rhetorical question, is to point out something that's already obvious. But again, the connection with this verse is that the fool, the wise man, even the poor man who knows how to live, doesn't have any advantage in this regard. that they're all subject to this same cycle. So 19, if such is the case here, he is simply pointing out that it does not matter if the man is a wise man, a fool, poor, or capable. All simply work to provide what they consume. And that is true. The poor person may live on less. The fool may not be able to make as good of a living. But no doubt the fool gets by out there. And again, there's probably not that sort of, unique fool that satisfies all the things of a fool. Because if he did, you'd probably be dead if you were that stupid. I mean, if you literally were the pinnacle of foolishness, you probably wouldn't live very long in this world. You wouldn't be able to make it. So you have relative levels of foolish people out there. But there are clearly fools who get along fine in the world and can make a living, and they're still fools at some level, but they still are out there working and paying their bills and eating what they consume and all that. So 20, however, in this case, it would appear that Solomon is now challenging his audience to consider what relative advantages might exist for the wise and skilled. 21, the traditional wisdom of Israel would suggest that the wise man has an advantage over the fool, since the prevailing thought was that wisdom was superior to folly. Proverbs 14:8. And I don't think Solomon has abandoned this, but I think he challenges his readers to say, and this is one of the things you have to do for young people, you can teach them doctrine literally from the day they're born, just about. You can't teach them quite that early, but you can teach them pretty early on. And you can take them to Bible class, and you can do all the things and enforce all the rules on them and all that. But at some point, it's got to become they themselves that are doing it. There comes a point at which it's no longer good enough just to do it because mom and dad do it or because they said it. That the believer has to grow up and embrace the doctrine themselves. And one of the reasons I think Solomon wrote this book the way he did is he's trying to get young people there to ask themselves, what do I really believe? What do I believe is true? These would be challenging. They're challenging things to read if you've got a lot of doctrine. But if you're young and immature and inexperienced, and you read some of these things, it would really shake you, hopefully, to your boots with about making you ask the hard questions. Do I really believe this? What is it I accept and believe in all of this? Oh, I know what the wisdom literature says. But I see these exceptions like Solomon has seen them. They're out there. They exist. Proverbs 14:8 here is the prevailing wisdom, again, written by Solomon. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. But the foolishness of fools is deceit. And the idea here is that a wise man tries to figure things out. He doesn't just stumble along in life as the fool does. Also Ecclesiastes 2:13, which is, again, written by Solomon. And Solomon has not abandoned the idea that wisdom is superior to folly. This verse would prove it. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now, in this limited sense, when it comes to consuming what you make, does wisdom excel folly? No. You don't have any real advantage there. Both groups are going to do the same thing. But then this would ask, hopefully, this would beg the question in the life of the reader, well, but is this true in every area of life? Or is this only true here? Is he just making this point that here it's true, but it's not necessarily true everywhere else? And the reader would have to question, I would think, and ask some questions here. So 22, Koheleth is not suggesting that wisdom is not superior to folly in every case. He is particularly dealing with the issue of what man can do to find happiness. And let's face it, sometimes one might think, the fools out there seem to almost be a little happier sometimes because they're oblivious to what's going on around them. And at some level, they may appear, may have some simple little life they live, and they may appear to be getting ahead or at least are satisfied and all of that. But again, problem is they're still fools. So 23, the second half of verse 8 poses more of a problem. Since there is some question as to whether or not Koheleth is setting up the comparison between two different types of people, as he did in the first portion of verse 8, or if he is dealing with only one category. And there is a bit of a grammatical issue here leads translators to believe that since there was a comparison in the first portion of verse 8, that comparison is extended into the latter portion of verse 8 as well. And so they would look at this and suggest that there is one in verse 8 here. What does the poor man have over the one who knows how to walk before the living? Well, so that would be two different groups, the poor man and then the one who knew how to order his life. Others see it as the poor man, and they apply the participle there that follows, whereas some would see it as substantive. Some see this as adjectival and qualifying the poor, the afflicted who knows how to walk before the living. So just to point out there that is why they discuss this. So 25. So again, some translators believe the comparison between two groups is extended into the latter portion of verse 8. 25, if that is a case, a couple of words are not repeated. But Koheleth would be contrasting the poor, afflicted, downtrodden person with the one who knows properly how to order his life. 26, however, one does not have to supply any terms, and the sentence still makes perfect sense, but is limited to a singular category of a poor but relatively wise person. So 27, conventional wisdom thinking would tend to suggest that the poor and afflicted are in that situation because of some lack of ability to get ahead in society. Some would blame the poor and afflicted for the fact that they're poor and afflicted, as though they brought it on themselves every time. And that is just not the case in life. Some people get into this situation through no fault of their own. Other people, obviously, they do get into it through fault of their own. We're not arguing that that's the case. But there are some who have catastrophes befall them, and they're then in the concept, or in the state, we might say, status of poor. But they didn't do anything to get poor. It wasn't as though they were stupid with their money, or they went out. They had some reversal that was beyond them. So again, conventional wisdom would suggest that they're in this situation, the poor and afflicted, because of their lack of ability. But he talks about a poor man who has ability. And at some level, this is another one of the incongruities of life. Sometimes the wise person doesn't necessarily get ahead. That's just the way it is. And that's another source of frustration. Well, then why be wise if it doesn't guarantee anything? And that's what he's setting forth here, I believe, is that in all of this, as you look at the world and the way it is, and the frustrations you see out there and everything, and you try to relate this to God, you see that there's a lot of inequity in it. And that can either lead to frustration, in some cases, or cause one to say, well, wait a minute, what's God doing here behind the scenes? There's got to be a purpose in all this. There's got to be a plan. So, again, conventional wisdom would say they're in that situation because of their lack of ability. 28, the primary meaning of the verb ana, from which our adjective ani is derived, is to force or try to force someone into submission. Then, to inflict punishment or pain upon them. Then it comes to mean the person who is in this lowly, humble, or stunted position. And it can involve oppression and it can involve, other things. So 29, the adjective is used to describe one from the lower echelons of society who is enduring a life of suffering, affliction, poverty, and oppression rather than one living a life of blessing, happiness, and prosperity. A certain amount of physical health might be involved in the good life, whereas a certain amount of physical testing would be involved in the afflicted life. So 30, this is the type of person that has limited financial resources, tends to live from paycheck to paycheck, and his humble circumstances would cause him to be subject to oppression or abuse from the more powerful in society. For instance, Isaiah 10:2. And he talks about unrighteous lawmakers who engage, use their positions for the advancement of their own causes, or as for political favors, or all the reasons that they do it, so they can get in office and stay in office. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy, that's our ani there, the needy of justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that their widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. And so this gets into, again, the issue of politics and why certain people, again, get into this and the types of things they do that are just awful in terms of human rights. And, of course, that's one of the things that when we want to go up against a nation, that's our code word for we're going to come and kill you is you're a human rights violator. But, well, you know, we aren't, of course. We don't violate anybody's rights. But that's code. When the U.S. tells you you're a human rights violation, you know, that's when they want to come after you. They don't seem to have any problem with Walmart paying people 6 cents an hour, though. Don't seem to have any real struggle with that. Or with Verizon paying people, you know, $12 a month to answer phones 40 hours a week or 50 or 60. Or Quicken or any of our other multinational corporations who have, again, removed jobs from this country so they can outsource them to far more oppressive situations. But we don't hear our government talking about that. We can't get involved in that kind of stuff. Well, again, these are the types of things, and these laws favor the rich, powerful corporations, of course. And our lawmakers are complicit in all of this. And God's got a day of reckoning coming on all of this, too. That's the one thing where you have this sort of joy knowing, okay, this isn't going to go on forever. God's going to deal with this. So 31, Koheleth indicates that this poor, afflicted person actually has some measure of wisdom and is classed among those who know how to walk before the living. 32, when the verb yada, know, recognize, or understand, is used with the infinitive construct following, as it is in our verse, it emphasizes the concept of knowing how to do something. So 33, knowing how to walk before the living is an idiom for understanding how to behave, how to conduct one's life in the present world in either the moral realm, social realm, or both. Obviously, you have to go out there and you have to work in various aspects of society and deal with various portions of society, the financial realm, the civil realm, the moral realm, the political realm, the social realm, all these realms in which you have to act. And the wise person who knows how to order his life knows how to handle all these things. Some people just don't know how to handle certain things. And rather than learn how to handle them, they just don't ever bother with it. But you have to learn how to function in all sorts of strata of society and in all sorts of circumstances. It's not all just positive believers and that's all you got to deal with. You're going to have to deal with unbelievers. You're going to have to deal with hostile people. You're going to have to deal with people who've had the truth and rejected it. You're going to have to deal with people who are ignorant and don't know any better. And each one is going to call for maybe a different tack, depending upon the situation. And so, again, knowing how to walk means you know how to order your life. You know how to handle these things in life. 34, traditional wisdom literature, again, would suggest that the poor were in this situation because they did not possess the necessary wisdom in order to live their life successfully. And, of course, this is, again, another one of the incongruities, is that here the poor person, the afflicted, however you want to translate it, here is not in this state because apparently of his own failure. He has the ability and the wherewithal to do certain things, but it doesn't seem to work out for him for whatever reason. We're not told why. We're just saying and when it comes to this matter of eating and drinking, what different, you know, how is he any worse off than the wise man? He really isn't, because he's still stuck in this endless cycle just like the wise man is. To 35 here, Koheleth here challenges a simplistic approach by putting forth an example of a poor person that was not poor due to some lack of understanding of how to live his life. So again, according to the normal understanding, wisdom was the way to material prosperity, riches, success, and long life. So 37, how nevertheless, neither the wise, the fools, the poor, or the socially astute will be able to find ultimate satisfaction in the acquisition of goods, since they will all merely end up consuming those goods. And again, at whatever level of prosperity they may enjoy, they will tend to consume it. And again, you have two different types of people, two kind of extremes that exist. The person that denies himself everything, hoards up everything, plans ahead, pays their bills on time and all of that. And then you got the guy that almost lives from day to day with no thought of what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet, sometimes, these people seem to get along just fine. So they're, again, because these are, I would think, the extremes, you have to kind of find a balance in this in terms of being a normal human being. If you deny yourself everything, you're just going to become a miserable wretch who works real hard but doesn't ever have any fun. And again, it's not the pursuit of fun that's the end-all and be-all in all this, but I was thinking about this today. It isn't, though, the Christian life is all just testing and misery and despair and agony. But there is blessing to be had. There is fun to be had. There is joy in this. There is contentment. And there are very positive things available. Now, again, if that's all you're pursuing to the exclusion of all else, well, you're making a mistake. And we would probably, again, make a distinction even in that between normal, what we might call human fun, and actual, you know, Christian joy. That there is a difference. You can have joy while you're not having fun, necessarily. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we'll wrap this one up tomorrow and keep on moving. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.